It's good to see everybody. We're glad you're here hanging out with us at Genesis on Sunday morning. I don't know about you, but this has been one of those weeks for me, just craziness and stress. Like, I am stressed out to the hilt and just trying to make sense of life and wade through the world. And then we read the Bible and try to figure out how the Bible connects to how my life goes from day to day. And sometimes it's really messy and really hard. And So I'll tell you a little bit about my week this week. First of all, a lot of you know this, I umpire, and I've had several games this week, and it just seems like coaches all took the angry pill this week. Like, everybody's kind of frustrated. And on top of that, I also, one of my, like, it, living mission for me, I'm a baseball guy, I love baseball, I'm still involved, like I said, umpiring, and so being part of the city of Eureka, the way that I live myself, my gifts, my call, the things that I like to do in this city is I'm on the board for the Eureka Sports Association, and I run tournaments, baseball tournaments for the city, and I help train the umpires here. And so this was a tournament week, which means it is the week for all the parents who think their kids are going to be the next Albert Pujols and who believe that winning a tournament is their God to all come out of the woodwork all at once. And so I've spent the whole weekend dealing with pretty ridiculous coaches and pretty silly parents who get mad about weird things and having to protect some umpires. And I had a couple fiascos this week where I just literally had to get in between. Like, we almost had two coaches who were going to fight at the pitching mound after a game. I had to step in and stop that. And then a guy yelling to the coach of the other team saying, I'm going to beat you in the parking lot. I'm like, these are 13-year-old kids playing baseball. What's wrong with you people, right? That's my week this week, right? And then found out this week we are the wonderful recipients of identity theft this week. Doesn't that sound great? Woohoo! And so all this, and then I decided one morning this weekend or this week I was going to do something nice for my wife. One of the nicest things I can do for her is to go get her a Polar Pop, Circle K, Styrofoam cup, 44-ounce. So I get myself one and get her one, but I needed gas, so I pulled into Circle K, started gassing my car up, right? Ran in and got my two Polar Pops, paid for them, walked out, and as I was walking out, I got a text about somebody who was in the hospital. All of a sudden, my brain totally disengaged. Now, this is what normally happens in my life. I don't normally, like, normally I'm not there for gas, but I stop there all the time to get these Polar Pops because, you know, the Styrofoam cup keeps your drink cold for hours. It's perfect. Way better than, like, I'm Quick Trip cups. I'm just letting you know, okay? And so normally I just pull in by my 73 cents, $1.46 if I'm buying two of them. I drop my money on the counter. I'm out of there, right? And I got this text, and I hopped in my car, and I paid for my drinks, but this kind of in my brain totally disengaged, and I hopped in my car and drove off with the gas line still in the gas tank. True story. Now, all of a sudden, I hear clunk, and I turn around and look in my rearview mirror, and there is the hose following me out of the parking spot. And so I'm like, ah, you know. And so I walk back in, I put the car in park, and then I realize, like, it hasn't even finished my sale. I have to pick the hose up. Now, at least it's not leaking gas everywhere. They now have designed these things where if you do that, it disconnects, no big deal. But I put the thing back in the nozzle back into the pump so that at least it knows that I'm done pumping gas. And I have to walk in and look at the latest Circle K and go, all right, you're not going to believe what I just did. I drove off with a gas tank. And she just looked at me and she goes, oh, another one of those, huh? Thank you. She said, well, at least you came and told us. Somebody yesterday drove off with us and didn't even tell us, and they just drove off with it. Well, I'm glad I have integrity. I appreciate that I've made your day better. Now, I'm telling you this not because I want to have a pity party. I actually ran into one of our church folks that are here this morning. I told him I might be a little feisty this morning because I've been dealing with coaches and parents and all this and just, like, all fired up, stressed out. Listen, I need somebody who will help me get in the presence of God, because if he does not show up in my life, it just comes unglued. There's no way to navigate sometimes the struggles and the hardships of our lives. And I tell you that because the truth is we all come in here with our struggles. We all come in here with our hardships. We all come in here with our failures. I would love to tell you that every venture of the way that I stood up as a pastor and did what was right and that the words that were coming out of my mouth were edifying and wholesome, right? Not so much. And so what happens is I come before you not as the super hired holy man who has it all together. I come to you as a fellow struggler who needs the gospel. How do we come into the presence of a holy, righteous God when I am not and I live in such a broken, flawed world? The thing that I need the most is not accessible to me unless God has done something for me. There's a story of a Civil War soldier who had been denied some of his money that was due him by the government for serving, and family was in desperate straits, and he just thought, I'm going to show up in Washington. I've got to get an audience with the president to try to get this resolved. And he just shows up at the White House, and you know, security wasn't what it is now, but they still isn't anyway, that this just common soldier can get in to see the king, or the president, not the king, the president, President Lincoln, and people are denying him access towards the president. He just can't get anybody to talk to. And he just kind of sat down in front of the White House and frumped over, defeated, frustrated, knowing that he had served as a soldier, but that he was in dire straits. His family was suffering in poverty, and that he had some things coming to him. He just sat there, frumped over, and began to weep. And all of a sudden, this boy sees him and taps him and says, what's going on, dude? And he tells a little bit of story. He says, listen, I can get you in to see it. Here's this little, like, 13-year-old boy who's looking at me. He's like, what? No, you don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, I can get you in to see the president. And so he grabs the guy, and all of a sudden they start walking through, and at every place he'd gotten stopped before, they just open the door and let him in. And when they finally get in to see the president, this guy's standing before the president, but as they walk in, the president, Lincoln, looks at the boy and says, hey, son, who's your friend? And see, this soldier got access into and had audience with President Lincoln because the one who ushered him into his presence was his son. What happens in the Bible is we're reading the story of Exodus is this crazy, beautiful story that we've been dealing with, is that the story has followed this redemption of God's people. And it's told this huge, beautiful story of God rescuing his people, of parting of the Red Sea, of 10 plagues, I mean, all this beautiful stuff. And then we get to Exodus 20, and they are at this mountain with God, and the story changes. And it gets a lot harder to read. In fact, in our community group, we were talking about this week. If you're not part of Genesis or you're new to us, community groups are when we have smaller groups of people who hang out in homes and they live on mission. They serve one another. They pray with one another. They read scripture. We talk about the sermons, that sort of thing. And one of the things that came up this week is kind of this, oh my gosh, can we just get through the rest of Exodus? I love the first half. Like, I love the Red Sea and the plagues and all this big story. But we're in this part of Exodus where just like when I read it, it's so hard to read because you have chapter after chapter after chapter of, you know, what's this priest guy going to wear? And with this tent, like the explanation of this tent takes six chapters to tell and another three chapters then to build. And it just, like somebody hit the emergency brake and slowed the whole story down, and I don't know what's going on. And I was so thankful for one of our community group members looking at the other person and say, listen, I used to feel that way. I used to understand that. And then I started reading, and he kind of had a conversation with me a couple years ago and said, until I realized that everything in this part of Exodus is about Jesus. It is leading us to Jesus in some way. And that's what's going on in Exodus, is God is giving his people the form for their worship. How will they come before their God? How will they interact with him? He is in a relationship. He has already redeemed them. He has already rescued them. He has already brought them to himself. He is already in a covenant relationship with them. And now that he has done all of that, he's going to give them detailed descriptions on how to build a tent that will be the location of sacrifice and worship for the people. We talked about that in detail last week. And he's going to give them detailed descriptions on what it's going to be like to have priests and what those priests will wear when they are ministering before the Lord. And there's this crazy outfit that comes up, okay? And so we're going to be looking at this morning. What happens when you come to any religion? Any and every religion on the planet has some form of the holy man, right? The guy who in the religion seems to be the one who has it all figured out and is like, we're just common people. but there's the guy with the big hat, right? That's normally how you can tell him, right? He's got the big pointy hat that's got like all kinds of crazy colors. That's how we find this guy in pretty much any religious system. Believe it or not, even in the priests in the Old Testament, there's a hat, but the hat has a little bit different purpose here. But there is an outfit, there are robes and things to wear that designate this person as the good guy who has it all figured out. And every religious system has some form of priest or leader that is the hired holy guy who has like this direct access to God because he's the good people. We're just the commoners. We need that guy. Because if he isn't around, we can't know our God, and he's going to help us figure everything out. And then what happens when we read the Bible is that we come to Exodus and we find out that God gives his people that guy. He gives them these priests, these people who are now going to minister and serve before God in the temple. And is he giving them the same thing that every other religion has? That's one of the questions I want us to venture into this morning, is the Old Testament story of God, just like every other religion, where there's a holy guy who does all the stuff that makes the people accessible, makes the people presentable to God. Is he the one who does all this as the good guy so that all of us somehow can be okay with God? Or is there something different going on here? And I'm going to tell you that there is something different. And so we're going to talk this morning about the Old Testament priesthood, this weird idea of these guys who are all part of one tribe, and actually the main priests, all descendants of this one family, and their role. But what we want to see is that this role is pointing us, even today, as we sit in here, to our worship. Because I need, this very morning, I need in my life access to know my God, to enjoy a meal with him, to sit down and experience his grace, to fellowship in his presence. I need somebody who will get me there today. Okay, so grab a Bible, Exodus. We're covering material in chapter 28 and 29 and Exodus 39. But just let me explain real quick what's going on here. We're gonna do this in a big broad brush stroke. We're not gonna read all this. In fact, I'm just gonna read a couple passages here this morning to help us see this in, as it sits in the text. I would encourage you at some point in time this week to read all of this, to see all the instructions that God gives as he lays out this idea of these people who are a gift from God to this nation as they are now going to learn how to worship their God and interact with him. Okay, so Exodus chapter 28 and 29. We're going to start by reading chapter 29, verses 43 through 45. So if you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those. Pages 58 through 61 will be where this section is. If you have an app, go ahead and get that app open to Exodus chapter 29. And let's read this passage where he says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, Aaron and his sons, and I will consecrate them to serve me as priests. And I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so here's what he's saying here, but there's something that's beautiful and rich in just these few verses. Here's what he's saying. God is saying, listen, I've given you these commands. I've given these detailed descriptions on how to build this the tabernacle, this tent, this place that will sit in the middle of the camp, that will everybody will figure out their location in the camp as they circle around this central place of worship. And I'm going to consecrate. I'm going to make it holy. It's going to be purposeful as it shows my people how they approach this great and magnificent God in relationship, in worship. And I'm going to consecrate Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. And then he lists four of Aaron's sons. And then later in other places, he says, and then their descendants will serve as priests. And I'm going to set them apart to serve me as priests who will minister before me, who will fulfill this duty. But this is the key, okay? He says, I have done all this so that I will dwell among the people of Israel and I will be their God and they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them, for I am the Lord their God. Now here's what you got to understand here. I told you that every other religious system has this dude, right? Has a priest, has a a holy guy who is supposed to be the good guy that is kind of, this is how you do it right. Like, we look at that guy and go, we're just common people, but if I really want to know what it's like to know God, here's the guy. And he gets there, usually he gets that job because he's smart and he has this religious training. On top of that, he really is the guy who, follows all the rules and does everything. And I know that I don't do that, but boy, here's this guy over here who does that. He's got to be the guy I'm following. And he becomes our priest. He becomes our leader. He does this by having this really good life. And then what he does is he leads our religious system so that by following the priest and doing what the priest says, or following whatever the leader's title is, he will teach me what I have to do so that I can somehow find God and he will be with me and he will be okay with me. And so the priest in most religious systems, and if we're not careful, even in the Bible, even as we understand pastors and leaders in the church, most religious system, what the priest's role is to lead the people and teach you what you have to do to gain access to God. Are you following me, what I'm saying? And this is what God has told his people right here. He says, listen, the role of the priest is not to teach you what you must do, Israel, to gain access to your God. The priest's role is to show you that I'm already with you. And you not lose sight of that. His role as he ministers, as he does the work that the priest is supposed to do, is to constantly remind them who they are as his redeemed people. It is not to teach them what they must do to get to God. It is to continually remind them that their God is a holy, awesome God who has acted on their behalf, and his role all the time and everything that he does is to help the people see that God has already done this and he is with them. He is their God. They are his people. This is the language of covenant that we've been talking about for several weeks. And this is really different. This is different than most religions, and it really gets different from even Christianity when we lose sight of what the gospel is. Because what will happen, let me just bring this forward, what will happen if you're not careful? Is that you will even look at me, and I don't want you to do this, but I know what happens in church. You will look at me as the peddler of religious information who will help you figure out your life so that somehow, if you just listen to what I do and follow the rules and instructions we give you, your life will be okay. And that's not the gospel. My job is to show you Jesus and to show you that only in what he's accomplished for us, that's our only hope. But if I am a follower of Jesus, I don't need instructions to figure out how to gain access to God. What I need is a constant reminder that Christ has already won the victory and he has already done everything so that I can know my God. And so there is, even in this passage, a big difference. But what happens? Here we are in the Old Testament. This is all before Jesus, right? And God is helping, he is painting a picture among his people that shows us today how God saves people. And in this story, he's already saved them, but now he is in this relationship and he gives them these leaders that are called priests to serve. So let me explain the priesthood to you, okay? This is an Old Testament office. I'm going to explain to you in just a few minutes that this office no longer exists among the people of God, and I'll explain why. But it is an Old Testament office, the priest, right? With the big hat and the hired, you know, the holy guy who wears the really beautiful purple and blue garment with all kinds of gemstones all over it. What is going on as God gives the people his priests? Well, here was their role. The priest was the mediator. That's the big word this morning, the mediator, or the go-between for God and the Hebrew people. So what happens is, to begin with, the role of priest you were born into, which means it didn't have anything to do with your training, background, and heritage. You were just born into this family and into this tribe. And very specifically, what we find out is that there is a tribe, all right? Just so, for those who don't understand Bible background, let me explain this. In the very first book of the Bible, there's this guy named Jacob who has 12 sons. Those 12 sons have kids who become 12 tribes that is the nation of Israel. Those 12 tribes of Israel are the people that God has redeemed and rescued out of slavery. And every family knows not only that they were Hebrew, but they know exactly which tribe they were from, which means they know if you follow their line back all the way to Jacob, they know which of the 12 sons of Jacob their family came from. Okay? It's kind of like the 13 colonies originally here in the United States. They know exactly, yes, we're part of the nation, but we also are part of this tribe. Well, one of those sons is the son Levi. And he didn't get that name because of the type of jeans he wore. Okay, come on, that's funny. Man, you guys need help this morning. It's hot in here, I know. I know, that was actually really bad. My daughter's going to bug me for that. Anyway, what happens here is that this one tribe, the Levites, Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons are Levites. They are from this tribe. But well before Moses and Aaron and Levi were born, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, one of the guys, Jacob, actually has a prophetic word where he looks at each of his 12 sons and sets the course for what their tribe is going to look like. And Jacob prophesies that it will be the tribe of Levi that will be these religious leaders. So God chose Moses from the tribe of Levi, but he'd already said the tribe of Levi would be these people. Now Aaron is going to be the first high priest. And their job is to be the go-between, the middleman between God and the people. And this is the way they will function. They will go to God for the people by offering sacrifices. So what's happening here is that broken, sinful people who deserve God's justice, God is going to give them forgiveness and grace. But as he gives them forgiveness and grace, there is still a penalty paid, a price paid, as animals will now shed their blood and lose their life to receive what the people deserved. And it will be the priests who offer these sacrifices in the tabernacle and then bring the sacrifices before and stand before the God of Israel, representing the people making these sacrifices. And so they go to God on behalf of the people by making sacrifices, serving before the Lord. And so they literally, the language all through the Old Testament is that they're going to serve before the Lord. And the service we're talking about is the service of offering these sacrifices, which gives the people of God access into the presence of a holy God who should give us justice but gives us grace instead. That's like one of the things I'm going to challenge you a little bit later is when we get comfortable and life, worship, and service becomes mundane, and we hear the message of grace and nothing goes off in our soul, something's wrong. Every time I hear, I deserve justice, I deserve what God gives me, I am a broken, flawed person who I have run continually, and the language of my mouth, the values of my heart, and even the actions I've had this week demonstrate that I deserve justice, right? But God has given me mercy instead. He has poured his grace into me. What ought to happen, every time I hear that, I ought to go, yes, woohoo, yes, I deserve justice. I got mercy. And so the priest now is the go-between who is doing this work. The priest is going to walk into the presence of God, yes, with blood, yes, it's gory, yes, it's disgusting. We're supposed to be it's supposed to be abhorrent to us. Because God is telling us this is the cost for your grace. This is atonement, that God is covering our sin when we deserve something else and he is going to give us mercy instead. The Old Testament sacrifices are picturing this for us. And here comes the priest offering a sacrifice. Now he's going to walk into the presence of God and on behalf of all the people. So what happens is anytime a priest does this, he is never just one man. He is all of us. I mean, if we're Israel, okay? He is all of us entering that place with the blood that was spilled for our forgiveness. He's standing before God on behalf of the people. He's a go-between. But then he comes to the people on behalf of God by reading the Torah, studying it, interpreting it, teaching it to the people. So let me explain Torah to you. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Torah. That's a Hebrew word that means the law. Okay? These are the books that God gave his people. They were written by Moses. Exodus is one of these books. First five books. And the priest's job was to be a student of the Torah as a community of priests to develop paths and you know, ways to study this and read this together. And then they would stand up in front of the people and they would read the Torah and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they would help the people understand what God had already said in the scriptures, in the word of God they had. Now, we're here today and we have 66 books that are God's spoken word. And God has spoken through the scriptures that God literally gave us a book. It's not the only way that God speaks, but it is the clearest way that God speaks. And so what these men were to do was they were to study and then teach and to make sure the people understood what God had said and to realize that their God is the one true God and he is perfect in all his attributes and that they're to live with him as their king. Okay, so they are interpreting and reading the Torah and then coming to the people saying, "This is what God said. Let's read the Bible together. Let's pray over it. Let's teach you what it means and how we're to look for our Redeemer that is coming. And we need grace and we need God's love in our life. But we also need to live with the laws that he has given us and figure all this out." Their job is to come to the people on behalf of God, speaking for him by studying and interpreting the word. That was their role. And this is what they will do for 1,000+ years for the people. They will serve before the Lord. It will always be Levites. It will always be people from descendants of Aaron who will be the high priest. It will always be this one clan of people. When they end up in the promised land, the Levites are to spread out all over Israel, and they are going to live in every town. Every town's going to have people who help them walk through their religion, who know that they are God's people. The Levites are going to be the ones who are responsible when they finish, like when they're getting ready to move. It is the Levites who will break down the tabernacle. It will only be Levites who carry the tabernacle. It will be the Levites who box everything up and make sure it gets to the next place. It will only be Levites who set it up. It will only be Levites who serve as priests. It is just the way God has set it up. And what he's saying is, listen, this role does not come because you are qualified. This role comes because you were chosen. And it's not because we're looking at the best people among us. We're looking at the people that God has placed in this position. That's different. Every other religion, the priests are the guys who chose the role. In Israel, the priests are the ones that God has chosen for the role. And now they're going to do this deal. And so flip back a few pages. Let's look at how God gives them this role and these crazy clothes. Okay? So chapter 28, verse 1. "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel, and let them serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments and consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat, a checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make a holy garment for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests, and they shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen." And so this is what God's saying. And then what's going to happen here is the next two chapters are going to be a detailed description of what the priests are to do, what it's going to look like for them to serve as priests, what this whole outfit looks like. How many of you guys are like, "Man, I want one of those. I want an ephod and a turban." But what happens is that God gives these descriptions, and he says, listen, you are to make this for glory and for beauty. It's to be something that when the high priest is wearing this, it's to be beautiful, and people will see this and see the beauty and the glory that is in it. And they're going to come before the Lord and serve him. And we find out that Aaron and his sons are going to be the main ones that serve as priests at first, but it will be their descendants who carry this out. And this text starts with "then." And the "then" is a reference back to, as you are completing the building of this tabernacle, then you will start doing this. And we're going to grab people who are skilled at this, who God has given the skill to you know, sew and be seamstresses. Let's put them in charge of making this, and we're going to build or make this outfit for the priest. And so I have a picture. We're going to put this up here. It's kind of weird because there's nobody in it, and it looks like a ghost. But this is what it might have looked like. Okay? Now, just a couple things. There's a whole list. I'm not going to describe everything, but there are a couple very important things I want you to understand about this list. And if I could break this down, like, over a couple weeks, I would explain how everything fits this way. So the first thing I want you to understand is that on this, that each piece of the robe is picturing something that as we read the Bible and we get forward to the New Testament, each thing in the robe ends up picturing something that Christ places on us, that gives us, metaphorically, gives us a covering that allows us to come into the presence of God. It's just very rich in that imagery. Second thing is that almost everything on this robe pictures something about the ministry of Jesus. There's kingly colors that represent Christ as king. There is the word holy to the Lord across the forehead on this really cool looking hat that everybody wants to go out and get one, right? There is a breastplate plate that pictures the breastplate of God's righteousness that covers. I mean, there's just all kinds of imagery here that is filled with pictures of what Jesus accomplished. But the other thing I want you to understand is that in this robe, or in this whole outfit, there are two sets of stones. On the shoulder, and I know this is really far away and you can't see, but up here in the very top corner, there's two stones right here, and then 12 stones right here, okay? And the two stones on the top, they literally engraved all the names of the tribes of Israel here, six on each stone, and then on the breastplate there is in front on each stone one of the tribes and a list of the families inscribed, okay? And so what's being pictured here in this whole outfit is, first of all, that this outfit is going to be worn as they come into the presence of God, and the priest doesn't come as one guy. He comes as every person. He's got the 12 tribes here. He's got the 12 tribes in every family here. And he walks into the presence of God as every person in Israel, representing the people before God, coming into the presence of God. What happens then is that metaphorically, symbolically, he offers sacrifices, and then he enjoys this image of a meal in the presence of God. And I just, like, one of the things that has been really rich for me in the study of Exodus is just to be reminded that at the middle of this is this picture of God sitting down at a table and eating with his people. I mean, do you enjoy sharing meals with people? There's just something really cool about going out to dinner or sitting at a table, enjoying Easter or Christmas meal with your whole family. There's something about sitting in a meal and the richness of the experience in relationship with people when you enjoy that meal. When you have good food, good drink, and great fellowship with people that you love, right? And what I want you to see here is that every other religion pictures the whole image of their religious service as a duty that must be accomplished in order for God to even look on me. And the center of the gospel that is being portrayed with the priest's service and being portrayed in the tabernacle is a meal shared. Now listen, this has just been on my heart. This is what God wants with us. He just wants to sit at the table and enjoy a meal with us. He wants our lives to be that. To be like, start letting that seep into your soul that the central image, if you're a follower of Jesus, the central image is not a judge standing over you going, how dare you? It's a father enjoying a meal with his kids. And the very imagery in this whole story is helping us see that, right? And so what happens is the priests come before God, they have all these, and they offer sacrifices, but now the atonement's been made, forgiveness is given, and a meal is shared. And so what happens then, this whole imagery is played out even richer as you come out and about half the sacrifices that were given by the people were called thanksgiving sacrifices, and they were meal offerings. So the priests would go in for the people, but then they would come out, and the animal that they had sacrificed would be roasted. The bread and grain would be prepared, and they would literally sit in the tabernacle, the outer court of the tabernacle, and then the people got to enjoy this meal with their God too. And it's just a really cool picture for us to see that this is what Christ is doing for us and the image of God. And so he's representing God on behalf of the people. Now, he had to come in right himself. And one of the problems we have with the priests is that we think, hey, they're the holy guys. They're just as messed up as the rest of the people. And so when they come before God, the first thing they have to do is they have to offer a sacrifice for their own sin before they can ever come before God for the people. And at the very bottom, this is a very interesting thing. At the very bottom, there is a pomegranate image and a bell. Pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell. And they put these bells on the bottom of this thing. He's walking around, he's just jingling and all over the place, right? And the reason is because in the one room where only he could go, if the bells stopped, it was a sign that he was not worthy to go in there. He had not dealt with his own sin, and God got him. So if the bells stopped, we got to pull the dude out, right? That's why they're there. There is this picture of the holiness of God that we just don't come before God on our terms. He is God, but he has invited his people into his presence on his terms. And so now they do this. And so this whole outfit is laid out, this whole picture. And there's a little snippet here. We get to the very next book, and it's the book of Leviticus. And the root word for Leviticus is Levite. That we have in two chapters what the whole book of Leviticus gives us in detail then, as Leviticus is actually a manual for the priests, for the leaders of Israel. And this is going to be their role. They're going to offer sacrifices and go to God on behalf of the people. They're going to interpret the Torah to the people, coming to the people on behalf of their God. They are the mediator. They are the middleman. Now, we're going to deal with this at the end of the sermon in a little more detail, but the core of this is that God is painting a picture that is fulfilled completely in Christ. So what I need to do, if we're going to preach on priests, I need to stop right now and say, okay, where are the priests today? Because I do know that in certain even Christian groups, they still use the language of priest. And believe it or not, if you grew up Roman Catholic, they instill what some ways they're actually still kind of fulfilling the role of priest. So should we have priests today? And my argument is I don't believe we should. And so let me just raise a couple questions and answer those. First of all, should we use the title priest? And I don't think we should. And there's a couple reasons. One is because the New Testament is going to teach us that the priesthood was fulfilled in Christ. Talk about that a little bit later. And that he is our great high priest. And the second reason is because the language of priest and the office of priest is never given to anybody after Christ died and rose again. So there's nobody in the New Testament. New Testament uses the language of pastors, elders, overseers, deacons. Nobody in the New Testament is ever called a priest, and that's because the early church understood that Christ is our high priest. And so what happens as we understand the Bible is that we don't need a priest. We already have a priest. We have a mediator who goes to God, is the middle person between God and man. We don't need somebody to be the middle person so that I can have a conversation with God. We have him. His name is Jesus. And so, yes, should we confess our sins to one another? Yes, but does it need to be the hired holy man? No, not necessarily. It doesn't. That we should confess our sins to God. We in community, with like a community group, it's a great place to be honest and transparent and open. But we don't need a person who has a title to be the middleman for us. So we don't need a priest. I don't think we should use the language of priest. In fact, what I really think is going on here is that we need to understand that we both have a priest and that we are a priest. Let me explain. We have a priest. His name is Jesus. And we are a priest in this, that when God has saved you, you now are the middleman between God and a lost world. That you now represent God to the world around us that doesn't know Jesus. And so the way priest is used in the New Testament is he talks about the church. He says the church is a kingdom of priests who leave here representing God to the world that doesn't know him. So we have a priest, his name is Jesus, and we are priests, but as a follower of Jesus, I don't need a priest because I have that person in Jesus. And so one of the things that goes on is that as we move to the New Testament, this distinction between sacred and secular is removed. In other words, the tendency is to see, here's the hired holy man, he's the sacred dude, and here's the rest of us, we're just secular people. And the New Testament's going to remove that imagery and say, listen, we are all God's people, and I'm not the most among you. This is just my calling in the body of Christ. We are all sacred people because we're redeemed as followers of Jesus. And so at the end, it means that we have a priest. We don't need a priest. We have a priest. But what God is doing through this, he's teaching us what it looks like for us to come and worship and to understand that Christ, because of the cross and the resurrection, has given us access. That forgiveness has been provided. And that access into the presence of God is there. And so what this whole picture does for us who know Jesus is it raises the question of what does our worship look like? Are we really seeing our coming together is our access into a meal, into intimacy, into a time where we know our God? And no matter what the title is, this does become the role of a spiritual leader. In the Old Testament, the priests had very specific ways they did this. In the New Testament, is one of the elders here, the call of the elders is to make sure that we maintain reverence and the understanding of the holiness of God so that when we come together, we lift our chins and our eyes up and we really see who he is in all his glory and we experience his greatness. And so what happens, the priest has this big old label across the front of his hat that says, Holy to the Lord. And that was just a reminder every time the priest was ministering, that the central issue he had was to lead the people to see how great their God is and that he is other, he is different, he is majestic, he is creator, he is God. I am not, and I need him in my life, but I need to come to him understanding he's God, he is holy, I need his presence. And so I came on the stage this morning confessing, I need my chin lifted. I need my eyes lifted. I need to come together with you, God's people, this morning in worship so that the public gathering will help me live my life so that all of my life is sacred. All of my life is lived before the God who is perfect and holy, right? And that's what you need today. But what happens in any religious system, whether it's the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the whole system of the Old Testament or New Testament Christ-centered worship is that we run into some pretty big dangers where we will spiral away from what worship should be, which is that God is with us. He is our God. We are experiencing his presence. And it will spiral to other things. And there's some dangers. And what I want to do just for a few minutes is I want to talk to you about some dangers, about what it looks like like Christ is our priest. What does it look like for us to avoid some of the dangers? And just real quick, five dangers as we think about what it looks like for God to have invited us into his presence. Five dangers that I guarantee you, you'll identify with at least one or two of these in your life if you've been to church more than three times. Okay? So here's five dangers and a reminder that we need to have our chin lifted and our eyes looked up and see the greatness and holiness of God in worship. But we don't really come ready for that because of these dangers. And the first danger I want to warn you of is the danger of drifting doctrine. In other words, we've already said that the priest's role was to interpret the scriptures. One of the biggest dangers that happened in the Old Testament over and over again and happens in God's church all the time is that we forget that our faith is a revealed faith. Remember this, okay? It is a revealed faith. What that means is that God has spoken, and we are looking to him to set our beliefs. We live in a world that believes so much in rugged individualism that really what I have to do is figure out what I believe and then bring that to God. But what the Bible's saying is I don't have the right to set my own beliefs. God has spoken. The goal of worship is to understand truth as God has defined truth and to look to him. And one of the things that happens so easily, so just it's very subtle, is that we stop looking to the scriptures. We stop really looking to God's revelation of himself, and we start moving towards being our emotions stirred only. We start moving away from believing what God has said and really twisting that and reshaping that to make me comfortable with who God is. And just little bit by little bit, I moved from a revealed faith to just an experienced faith. Now, if Christianity is a revealed faith, who's the center? Y'all sleep so much if I ask a question you don't remember? If it's a revealed faith, who is the center? The center, not the sinner, center. God, because he's the one speaking. If I move from a revealed faith to an experienced faith primarily, who's the center? Me, because what's most important is the way I feel about it, what I want out of this. That's just a subtle shift, but what happens is gradually we will begin to deny essentials of the character of God so that I can feel comfortable coming into what I determine is his presence. And the priests in the Old Testament were to help people, this, you can't do this. God is who he is. He's holy. I'm not. I'm the one who has to adjust. And the only way I'm going to keep understanding this, is if the scriptures are lifted up and the revealed person of God is constantly proclaimed and preached. This is why when you come to Genesis, we do long series on big books of the Bible, don't we? We're here for a lot of, like I said, people in our community group this week are like, man, we've been in Exodus forever. Can we get done? But the reason we do that is because we believe that the Bible is God's revelation. He's spoken, and we don't want to drift, and therefore we're just going to keep dealing with books of the Bible straight through because we don't want to skip over the parts that we don't like. It's really easy to do that, right? Get to a chapter like, I don't like what this says. Let's find something else. But we're not going to do that. Because we don't want our doctrine to drift, because what will happen is we will have great experience in worshiping a God who isn't the true God. I'm not going to do that. Next danger. The danger of ritualistic routine. This happens to us when our busyness, the craziness of life, and the fact that we do church week after week after week, we just come here and we walk through the whole experience without even thinking about why we're here. I'm going to be honest with you. Often my experience is about in the second song, right? Eric's up here playing. He's read a couple passages. We had somebody most of the time step to the microphone, read scripture. We even prayed back there before time, okay? So like all the people involved in worship, we got together and prayed. But I can't tell you the number of times about middle of the second song, I'm like, oh yeah. Because my mind's busy. I've had tons of stuff before church. I'm thinking about, man, what am I going to say? And how do I make this where it's really funny, right? And how do I drive this point home? But my brain is all consumed with what I am supposed to do here that I haven't stopped to experience the holy. And about the second song, all of a sudden something happens in that song where I'm like, oh man, I am here to know you, God. I'm not here primarily just to stand up in front of his people and preach. I'm here to know you. Do you do that? Do you get so busy, you come, you're like, you're throwing your kids into Genesis Kids, you're running here, you know you're already 15 minutes late? Or some of y'all actually believe the church starts at 10:15, so you're okay with that? That everything up to that point was just the warm-up, right? And it doesn't really start until you get here. And you come to your seat, and you haven't stopped and thought about who you are encountering today. Listen, we drift towards ritualistic routine all the time. I would challenge you to start figuring out avenues in your life to fight it. To make sure that when the service starts and you come in here going, oh, I know who I'm encountering this morning. And he's dangerous. When we do this, we could really quick become like Siegfried and Roy. You know the story of Siegfried and Roy? The magicians in Las Vegas. Who did magic tricks in this whole performance with white tigers, but they kind of forgot that they were tigers. Until one of the tigers attacked Roy on stage and dragged him off stage by the neck like he was just some antelope. He lived, but he's a mess. See, he forgot what was sitting next to him. He became comfortable as the performer in front of the crowd and forgot that he had a tiger next to him. When we do ritualistic routine, we walk into this building, we forget that we got a tiger. That in a moment can do whatever he wants with us. The holy. But we drift towards ritualistic routine, right? I do. How about this? Another one is just performance posturing. In other words, what I do is I come in here and I am more focused on what I have to give God and how awesome my worship will be than experiencing Him. And very quickly, my worship is a work that I offer to God rather than a response to what God has done for me. It's really subtle. But all of a sudden, I'm like, man. I mean, I've heard this. People walk out, man, they will say, man, the worship today was awesome. And I get what they mean. It means the band was rocking, right? And that's good, but if we're not careful, that language actually carries more to it in that what I really worship is worship, not Jesus. Man, what a great message. I know that happens like once a year, but, you know, what a great message. And I value that. But what I hope you will leave here every week going, oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a King. Oh, what a wonderful God who has redeemed me. And I have experienced Him this morning. But all of a sudden, we're offering what we have to God like God is down there going, yes, the next Whitney is there. You know, we come responding to what He has done. Performance posturing. The next thing is secularized sacred. In other words, one of the dangers we have is when we come in here and we box this hour off from the rest of our life. And we're like, all right, I did church, now I'm going on with my life. And what happens is that when we do that, when Sunday is sacred, the rest of the time is secular. Sunday's God's day, the rest of the time is mine. Sunday, I come before God giving what I'm supposed to give. The rest of the week, I live my life how I want to. Eventually, you will secularize Sunday. You will eventually just show up here and it won't have anything to do other than just something you do because you do it. And one thing that's just crazy that's happening in America is that studies are showing that people who have lived this secularized, sacred divide are starting to leave church in masses. Because what happens is you just realize that my life is mine Monday through Saturday. Sunday I do something. Eventually you go, I don't need Sunday. I'm just going to live my life the way I want to. And the call to worship to experience the Holy God is to understand that when we come together, He is making a claim to our life the rest of the week too, so that I worship here and then I worship with the way I live my life and how I do my trade and, you know, the way I respond when I pull a gas nozzle out of the tube. You know, I mean, I respond knowing that God is my center and He is my hope. So like yesterday, I was umpiring. I'm out on the field. It was a terrible game. Teams were just brutal. And then for a moment, I'm out there, like I'm the base umpire, so I'm not behind the plate calling balls and strikes, and the game was kind of slow. And just for a moment, I had this just place where all of a sudden I went, I am on this baseball field standing before a holy God who made that sky, those clouds, and all the, I was at Washington University, all these brilliant people who need you, Jesus. And all of a sudden, the moment of being on a ball field was a moment where I experienced the sacred, all of life, right? And so we got to be careful, secularized, sacred. Last thing here, I'll tell you, is the sacramental salvation. This is when I begin to drift towards the fact that it is me coming to worship that saves me rather than Christ who has saved me, and I come to worship to experience Him. Okay, now that's bullet points, and I need to finish up. But just real quick, I got a question for you and then a solution for you. Here's the question. Which one of these do you tend to drift to? Which one of these do you tend to drift to? Think about it. If none of these connect with you, you're not really wrestling with this. I wrestle with a couple a lot, especially the first two a lot. Actually, the first three a lot. I wrestle often with, I'm sorry, not the first one. I don't wrestle with the first one. I'm a Bible guy. The second and third one a lot. I'm confusing the heck and rambling now. But the second, third, I wrestle with a lot, that I'll come in here and I'll just be going through the motions, or all of a sudden I feel like my preaching is a performance that is, instead of an act of worship, responding to what God has done. And so those are the two for me. Which do you drift to? And how do you begin to gospel yourself? So here's the response to that. The band's going to start making their way up here, but I want you to hear this. How do we respond to this? And the answer is that we need a priest, right? We need a priest. We need somebody who then, because I am broken and flawed, that I will drift away from the whole purpose of my religious experience. I will drift away from that towards this whole brokenness in my life. I need somebody who will go to God for me and who will come to me for God. But we realize as we read the Old Testament, no human will ever do it. And so what happens is Hebrews tells us the answer. I want you to look at this verse in Hebrews. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. See that? We have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every way and who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now this is what it's saying. Saying that a whole reason the Old Testament priesthood was the picture for us, the perfect true priest, who is Jesus, who represents God for his people by going in and making the sacrifice. And so what we have is the humanity of Jesus. He is one of us. He wears our name on his chest. He wears our name on his shoulders. And he poured not the blood of an animal. He poured his own blood as a human. And then he takes that blood to God and says, I have died for my people so that they may access your presence. But he also comes to the people on behalf of God by not just telling us the word of God, but by being the word of God among us. That he is God who came to us. He is us who went to God. He is perfect. He is human. He is divine. He is the Son of God who sympathizes our weaknesses because he was tempted like we were, but he didn't sin. And now he has gone and made an offering of himself to God for us. He is the priest. And so what happens is when I have a week like this, and I know that I need the presence of God, the way I get it is by look to Jesus, and I understand that he is my true high priest. He is the go-between. He is the mediator between God and men. And I run to him, and I worship him, and I love him, and I give myself to the person of Christ, who is my redeemer and my rescuer, who is my high priest this morning. And for some of us, we just, like, I don't need a priest to confess my sins to. I just need to come to Jesus and say, listen, I'm so broken. I'm so flawed. I'm so full of pain this morning. And I just need somebody who will listen, and he is our high priest. Some of us need to come and go, man, my life is really, really jacked up, and I have failed. Like, my sin is just huge, and I need to understand I have a mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, and I just need to confess and come to him. Some of us need to come and say, listen, my life has gone pretty good this week, but the truth is if I'm not careful, I will spin into all kinds of other values. I need to worship you. In the next few minutes, we're going to sing a couple songs, and we're going to lift up Jesus. We're going to worship, and I just pray that you will make sure that if you came this morning and you're like drifting doctrinally or you're in ritual, like whatever it is that's kept you from experiencing God, that you will look to Christ, who will usher you into the very presence of God Almighty. And that, yes, metaphorically, but in the next few minutes, you will enjoy his presence just like you would if you were sitting down having a meal with him. Jesus, we love you today. We pray that you will work in us and show us the true high priest, who is Christ. Let us see him this morning. In your name I pray. Amen.